The Gospel by Luke, and in chapter 7, and commencing to read at verse 1. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof, wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say to one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. In the same chapter, please, but in verse 36. The same chapter in verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And, behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash, or rain, his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said unto the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in, or into peace. Chapter 8, please, and verse 41. Chapter 8 and verse 41. Chapter 8 and 41, And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet, and besought him that he would come into his house, For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And a woman having an issue of blood, 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood staunched. And Jesus said, Who touched me? And when all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And Jesus said, Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people that for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go into peace. And while he spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, and took her by the hand, and called, saying, Maid, arise, and her spirit came again. And she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to all our souls. I would like this evening again, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, to try and interest you and to try and be as informative as possible in the presentation of the ministry of the Word of God. In the presentation of these houses in the Gospel by Luke, our main objective is to draw our attention to our Lord Jesus Christ. In drawing attention to our Lord Jesus Christ, we feel that shame begins to creep up the nape of our neck whenever he is brought before us. And yet, whenever we hear the mention of his name and watch the way that he moves and see his touches and listen to his words, we want to hang on to them. There is no greater impetus to a holy, separate life like looking at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've lifted these 12 houses in the Gospel by Luke, and we are now at that fourth one. Last evening, just for the sake of the dear friends that have come, last evening we began with scenes in the priest's house. By that we mean Zacharias the priest. And there we saw a very matronly lady, and there we saw a very young maiden. And we could not really discern which one was more spiritual than the other. We saw that there was no generation gap between these two particular individuals. We saw that they had language which only the Spirit could really give to them, and their expressions of Christ and their grasp of the purpose of God was something really magnificent. And we thought within our own hearts, how beautiful to see this elderly generation embracing this younger generation. And in the embracing of each other, we find that the forerunner, still unborn, embraces the Christ as yet unborn. And what a beautiful house that must have been to be in. We were greatly saddened, in a sense, that the man of the house had just to stand back and look on. His unbelief had struck him dumb. And as he looks on and possibly listens, how sad his heart must have been. You know, when his tongue is latterly loosened, you will find out, you can go home and read it for yourself, what language he describes Christ in, what language he uses to speak of the things of God. And that's what should be becoming of a priest's house. And that should be the language of priestly people. It ought to be Christ. We ought not to be embarrassed when people speak to us of Christ. We actually should be embarrassed that no one would converse with us on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we left that house with a measure of joy in our souls. We touched the preacher's house, as seen in Peter, and we saw the tenderness of Christ, and of course we saw the approachableness of Christ, how they could approach him, and how available he made himself, and how approachable he really was, and how with tender hand and with commanding word, he brings the viruses under control, and he brings the lady to her feet again. We did mention to you, of course, that irrespective of what you are, a preacher, or an elder, or a coming apostle, as Peter became, no home, irrespective how many labors or what ability, has an immunity against trial, against difficulty, and against life's greatest sorrows. And how beautifully we seen this lady, didn't we? I don't know if you enjoyed it, but I enjoyed it. How that lady rose up, not looking for any laurels or any praise, but just rose up to do the things she did every hour of every other normal day. And she rose up and she served them. And how I think someone must have got a bit of encouragement when sometimes you feel that you must be somewhere on the other side of the Atlantic or somewhere in the other corner of the globe before you can really do something wonderful for the Lord. Whereas all the time the thing you're doing in being a mother and maybe being a master and maybe being just what you are is just the thing that God has got strictly in mind for you. We did see also in that house how that some people think that that was the Lord's house where the thatching was taken off and the man was let down through the roof, but I feel the Lord never owned anything in this world at all. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have their roosting places, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And so I suggest to you that this house is still Peter's, wherein the man that was paralytic, he too was lifted from off his bed, and we lingered quite a time upon that. We finished last evening with the house of Levi, commonly known in the New Testament as Matthew, who wrote the Gospel. You know, when Matthew is describing himself, he always describes himself as Matthew the publican. And when his fellow apostles describe him, they always describe him Levi, as if it was his sort of Sunday or his better name. No one else but himself keeps calling himself the publican. You know, that's the thing. We don't want to be remembered for what we are and what we were. But you know, Levi kept reminding everybody that he was Levi and he was Matthew the publican, while the other apostles are more considerate and are more courteous in their description of him. I want to speak to you tonight in commencing with the house that he did not visit, and yet it is a most memorable house in the New Testament. I noticed in the reading of the passage that the man that we're going to deal with, to all intents and purposes, he is an extremely good man. Isn't it easy to speak when you're speaking about a good man? You know, when I'm speaking about a good man, I've got a fluency of language. And when I'm speaking about a bad man, there seems to be something keeps gripping at the back of my throat. Now, this is easy to speak about this man. I know that he hasn't got any light as yet, but he seems to know something that many have missed. And on these things, I want to draw attention to you. I noticed that he was a very good man. It's not always and every day that the Jews call anybody good, especially a Gentile. You remember when the Lord told the story of the Samaritan and how he told about the roadside incident and the priest and the Levite going past. You remember that when he says to the man, who then was neighbor to him that fell by the wayside? And the Jew says, he that showed mercy. He wouldn't even take the name of a Samaritan upon his mouth. The Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, and he wouldn't even say it was the Samaritan. He just said, he that showed mercy. You see, for a Jew to come to Christ and say, we would love you to do something for this centurion, he's worthy that you should do it. This is something remarkable. This is something by ordinary. To hear a Jew speak of a Gentile in this way. What made this man so very, very likable to the Jews? Well, first of all, he was pro-Jewish. They said, he's worthy that thou shouldst do it. It's a sick servant, it's not a nobleman's son. That's John's Gospel. It's a sick servant. And listen to the writings of Luke. And listen to the bleedings of the Jews. He has a servant dear unto him. Now, centurions could have hundreds of servants. And you know, in the Roman kingdom, in the Roman dynasty at that time, there were millions of slaves under the Roman yoke. And if a man died or a slave died, they just replaced them without buying them. Here was a centurion of a different ilk altogether. Here's a man that was considerate of his servant dear unto him. You know, it's strange at times to see people with features and virtues of a class of people that are marked by tyranny and cruelty, and yet from amongst them there rises people with these lovely virtues coming out. It is one of the strange anomalies of life to find in worldly people features that are hard to find among a Christian group of people. I can never understand. In the world you might find a man that's kind and warm and considerate and gentle. And to find meeting with God's people someone mean and miserable and stingy and Silas and Scrooge and old Ebenezer. I can't understand that. Don't get me at the back of the hall to try and explain it to me, because I find it difficult to take it in. Here's a man. I don't know how he was influenced, but the things he knows are absolutely vital for his soul, for his life, for his future. And this audience tonight, we must charge you before God that if you don't discover these two things, you'll never be in heaven. And if you don't discover them as a Christian, you'll never make spiritual progress. You know, the law is brought down to two things, just two. There's 10 commandments, but Christ says, I'll bring them down to two, so you don't miss it, so you're not complicated. Let us look at this man. He's pro-Jewish. He's nationalistic. He favors us. That's how they liked him. He favors us. He has built us a synagogue. He's nationalistic. He's philanthropic. He gives to us. He imparts to us. He subscribes to us. We like him. Just you get a Jew in the quiet in the days of our Lord and say to him, what do you think about the publican Levi or Zacchaeus? I tell you this, they wouldn't have one little thing good to say about them. You see, we're a bit like that too. We like people that like us. And we like people that subscribe to us.
And you know, my friend, it's sad that this is what these people are saying. And by the way, it was all true what they were saying. Let us come in a little bit closer. He was a very generous man. And it's obvious he was a very compassionate man. I tried to hint that to you. He could just have fired, cared little, cast aside his servant. But Luke is so gentle, and Luke is so caring, and Luke is the doctor, and he's gone in and out among houses, and he can tell everything. He knows people at their best times and at their worst times. He's seen them with joy in their faces. He's seen them with excruciating pain, and he knows all about it. And he knows people that are good to their servants, and he knows people that are bad to their servants. And Luke lets this little bit slip. His servant was very dear unto him. You know, everyone has raised this man's honor. Everyone has said, come to this man's house. He is worthy. Can you hear it twice repeated by the Spirit? He is worthy. He is worthy. He is worthy. I love to see the accommodating Christ that he went with him. He went with him. I think that's beautiful. He went with them. And as he was going, the centurion sent friends. The first it was the elders of the Jews. And now he sends friends. And he says, trouble not the master. Tell the master, I am not worthy. I am not worthy that he should come under my roof. Now here are the 2 points that I want you to see about this house and the man that came out of it in the lesson of this unvisited house and yet not left unblessed. The first thing is this. The man understood who he was himself. And secondly, the man understood who Christ was. Now you know there's nobody going to heaven that does not first understand who they are. And no man can ever go to heaven that does not clearly understand who Christ is. No one is going to make progress until they understand that they are unworthy, that they are just a mass of wretchedness, that they are really less than nothing in the sight of God. And then we will get a clear view as to who Christ really is. What do I want to preach? I want to say to you that Christ is dim in our vision. And there is a veil over our eyes. We would love clearer views of Christ. We would love clearer views of the future and the purpose of God, but it's just because we have not got clear views about ourselves. We still think we're worthy. We still think that there was some kind of honor for God to save us and reach us and bring us on. May I give everyone to understand that although we have been brought to Christ and we're in Christ and we'll never be judged, may I clearly preach in your presence tonight that we are no more worthy than we were before. You see, our acceptance before God is his acceptance. The grounds of our approach is himself. And all we are and ever shall be is in Christ. Oh, to come to this point. And it would bring us into a state whereby God could reveal his Son unto us. Our blessed Lord in this passage is teaching that the man who has thoughts like this about himself is a very rare jewel to find. I want to repeat that to you. The blessed Lord Jesus, in finding this man, found a very rare jewel in the days of his flesh. The man says, I know you don't need to come. I know I'm not worthy of you coming. And I know you don't need to come, and I know you don't need to touch my servant. I know you don't. It's not your presence. Just speak. Just speak the word, and my servant shall be healed. Just speak the word. This man had actually grasped that Christ's word would move with the rapidity of lightning right to the sickness and disease of his dear servant. What a grasp is this! Where did he get his background? Where did he get his teaching? Who took him aside and taught him these marvelous things? For to know these two things is greater than to know all the wonders of the world. To know who I am, nothing. To someone, I don't like that preaching. Listen, my friend, I want to tell you that you're going to be constant nuisance value in the meeting. You'll sit all your life and you'll put in your collection. You might say, give a hymn or say a little prayer. But I'm telling you tonight, there's going to be no progress until we do get a sanctuary view of our hearts and get to know that we're really nothing. You are not a spiritual person if you think that you are even a hairbreadth above anyone in this meeting. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given, that I might preach among the nations the unsearchable riches of Christ. Why are we fruitless? Why are we powerless? Why is all our preaching coming to naught, and we've only a handful of souls to show for our years, and some have none? It is because we're too puffed up. Egotisticalism has marked us. Whereas here's a man getting to the root of the thing. He says, I would love my servant blessed. I would love my dear servant healed. But I'm not to get it because I'm worthy. And irrespective of what the Jews say, and irrespective of what I've done and what I'm doing. Oh, I want to preach this to you tonight, my friend. It'll help you. I know it goes down a little bit deeper than your skin to say the meeting was enjoyable. I really want to get in upon you. For the Lord's sake. And your family's sake. The assembly's sake. Learn this, that this man came to a point that you never read of any apostle ever coming to. I am. You know his house would be the best house? Did you know his would be the best furnished house? Do you know his house would have the most servants? You know there wasn't a more worthy house for Christ to go into. I am not worthy that thou should. He says, I'm in authority. I say, and they do. I say go, and they go. He says, I actually understand who you are. Oh, I think that's wonderful. When you grasp these two things, you understand who you are. And you get a little inkling into who he is. I have thought that's why my behavior is not what it should be. I have thought that's why our assemblies are not what they could be. I have thought that's why our gospel is as powerless as it is. It's because two matters have never been discovered. What I am and who Christ really is. I see our blessed Lord Jesus Christ as if the man is a child. He does the same with a little boy one day. And he takes him and he turns him right round to face the Jewish audience. He says, I have not seen so great a faith. No, not in Israel. I know this will shock maybe your sensitivities. Could you believe that someone outside our fellowship altogether could have greater faith than us? Here's a man outside the nation, outside the pale, possibly a proselyte. I don't doubt if anyone holds that.
But here's a man that had more faith in all Israel than anybody in Israel. That statement is repeated again. And it's repeated concerning another stranger. Not now in Capernaum, but straight across and right into Tyre and Sidon, just facing it. And there was a woman, a Syrophoenician. And the Lord Jesus Christ is to say, after she takes the place of a dog and happy with the crumbs, that her daughter might be recovered. He says, I have not seen so great a faith. No, not in Israel. A man and a woman, out with the people of Israel altogether, exercising a faith and belief that never marked one of the covenant people. I'm not here to shame you. I'm ashamed myself. I'm ashamed that I have not exercised sufficient faith. I used to read Mueller, and I used to read all these things. I stopped after a while, not because I'm beyond that, but just that I felt the crimson coming up in my face as I read of men with not so much comforts, education, or anything like that. And they trusted God and the truth of God. And you must confess, we must turn Mr. Mueller and these people round about. And we must say, I have not seen so great a faith. No, not in all Israel. Here's a house that he never visited. And yet it was blessed because a man discovered that he wasn't even worthy of that glance of Christ, wasn't even worthy of his presence. The Lord, actually, he knew himself. And he knew who Christ really was. I'm not going to say any more about that. I don't believe in labouring things. But I do want to repeat it again to you. In that house was a man who knew himself and knew who Christ was. Listen, are you a father in this meeting? I don't mean an elder. I mean a father, a parent of children. As a parent, do you know the greatest advantage you could give your children is for you to find out who you are, and for you to go in and go on and find out in depth who Christ really is. That is the greatest advantage that you could give your family. I hope you take that from me. It's so important. You elders in the meeting, please never lord it over God's heritage. Don't think that in you is the last word on every given subject. Peter says, when John is addressing, he speaks about the elder to the elect lady. You know, he could have used a bigger title. I'm the apostle. I'm the only apostle that was at the cross. I'm one of those pillars that Paul spoke about in the Galatians. But he calls himself at the end of his days an elder. An elder. He could have said, I'm the man that leans on his bosom. He doesn't do that. He just calls himself an elder. And what a lovely fragrance. He found out who he was. And he found out who Christ really was. And what advantage that became. And the advantage to our families is better than getting a college education or anything like that. For a father and a mother in the house to be in the consciousness of their own unworthiness and in the consciousness of the greatness of Christ. And so we pass by that house. I hope we've learned a lesson in it. You know, we come to the house that we intimated last evening, the house that we called the loveless house. We said that a loveless life would soon come out in the face. A loveless marriage is a dreadful thing to behold. A loveless home is something that doesn't escape you. A loveless church is something far worse than them all. Here's a home, and it's a loveless home, yet it's not without love. It's a loveless home, and yet it's not without love. And it's not without devotion. And it's not without refreshment. And it's not without tears. And it's not without ointment, is it? But it's not the man who owns the house. came again from an outsider.
I'm touched as I read my Bible. Who really brought things to Christ? Who really gave them joy? People are sitting up in the Jerusalem, the temple, and Herod's with them, and the priests, and they're all going over the Bible, and they're all checking it out, and they're all trying to get accurate. Like the Bible reading, do you know what I mean? 2 teaspoonfuls of Greek some nights, to get the point. The wise men alone went to find Christ. They never put a foot forward. They never put a foot forward to go and find him. Oh, they knew where he was and where he should be born. But only those people went forward. We know that the saddest thing, we know we ought to be spiritual. We know how to be spiritual. We know that Christ has got a big heart and wide arms and a great breast of affection. But we know all that. The brethren have done their best to try and bring it to us, that this is the only life worth living. Let us commence in this loveless house. I notice he got an invitation from this Pharisee. I couldn't tell you, even though you stood with me all night, I couldn't tell you why the Pharisee asked Christ to the house. I couldn't tell you. I can't tell, and neither can you, why people do such certain things. You know, irrespective of this Pharisee's motive, Christ went to his house. Isn't that touching? We're always judging motives, you know. 1 Corinthians 4 says you're not allowed to do that. I may judge a man's morals. I may judge by his movements. But I'm never allowed to judge your motive for why you do, what you do, when you do it. I'm not allowed. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. That is to do with people's motives. Now the Lord Jesus, irrespective of this man's motive, he went. When he was sitting in this man's house, there was a strange intrusion, and a very painful one. Because the person who came into this house was not wanted. You ever been sitting with people? I want to come near to you. You know, you're sitting, you seem to be happy, and then the door comes, it's the last person you wanted to see. You know what I mean? I hope they don't stay long, and I hope they don't blather on. Do you understand? You know, there is painful experiences. It was painful for the Pharisee, but it wasn't painful to Christ. It was sheer pleasure to Christ. You know, sometimes we are so far from the mind of God that what's embarrassing to us and awkward to us and odd to us and unwanted by us, it's sheer pleasure to Christ. This is a woman of the city. This isn't Mary of Bethany. This woman is of ill repute, a woman of the city. That's the Bible and Luke's word, Luke's kindly, gentle way of saying that kind of a thing. There's something to learn in that too, isn't there? You know, there's a lovely way of saying things. You know, to be rude and vulgar isn't spiritual. And by the way, it isn't faithful either. Listen to the words of Isaiah, prophesying concerning our Lord Jesus. He says, "The Lord God hath given unto me the tongue of the learned, that I might know how to speak a word in season." How to speak a word. How to speak a word. I hear someone coming on Lord's Day morning. I've got a word for them. I've got a word for the meeting. Have you ever got before God to learn how to speak a word? The Lord God hath given unto me the tongue of the learned. You know, the tongue of the learned is a man who has the ability to convey what he has enjoyed or had revealed from God to the others for their enjoyment. Did you know that? If a preacher comes here, and I'm thinking about nobody, if a preacher comes here and generally He goes over the heads of this audience. That man has missed the mark. A man should be able to inwardly digest the truth of God in all its depth and in all its doctrinal effect. And he should be able with the tongue of the learner to put it over that every old sister and every young person gets a grain for their show. That's what's the meaning of the tongue of the learned, and to know how to say it. What am I saying to you? Here is a woman, and she comes in uninvited. And I'm sure she would feel it, because when you're not wanted, you feel it, don't you? Everybody knows when they're not wanted, unless our necks are made of brass. We know when we're not wanted. We know when we are wanted. We know when we're under sufferance, don't we? We're all sensitive to these things. This woman was conscious that she was not wanted. I noticed about this lady, she may have been a woman of the street, I don't know. But I'm sure of this, she knew her place. It says she came and she stood behind at Jesus' feet. You know, she didn't touch his head. She didn't touch his hand. You know, to touch his head would be irreverent. To touch his hand would be familiar. Notice, there wasn't a place nearer the ground than at his feet. See, someone, you're getting back to the last house. I can sense it. Can you sense it? Did you sense it? If you did, you're following the meeting through then. This woman is going to be remembered. This woman is going to be blessed. This woman is going to be commended. Where does she start? Does she come prancing in, looking for it? Not. She can't get quick enough to his feet. Notice, not only so, when a person takes their place at someone else's feet, it is indicative. It's indicative of saying, I am a slave. I am a bond slave. Oh, to take this bond slave's place. And it shouldn't be difficult, because Philippians teaches that Christ took a bondman's form. It shouldn't be difficult for me to take a bond servant's place when he took a bond servant's form. It shouldn't be difficult for me to wash your feet if our Lord and Master washed their feet. And so her place is lowly, isn't it? Lowly, beautiful and lowly. I noticed that the gospel says she came in behind him. She wasn't self-assertive. She didn't come in to be seen. She didn't come in to be noticed. She didn't come in for eyes to be upon her. She comes in and it's his feet and behind him. I've often wished too that in our ministry we could, we could minister to Christ and minister Christ to the people and still keep ourselves in behind him. In behind him. Him before. Him apparent. Him preeminent. Is going to be remembered. This woman is going to be blessed. This woman is going to be commended. Where does she start? Does she come prancing in, looking for it? Not. She can't get quick enough to his feet. Notice, not only so, when a person takes their place at someone else's feet, it is indicative. It's indicative of saying, I am a slave. I am a bond slave. Oh, to take this bond slave's place. And it shouldn't be difficult, because Philippians teaches that Christ took a bondman's form. It shouldn't be difficult for me to take a bond servant's place when he took a bond servant's form. It shouldn't be difficult for me to wash your feet if our Lord and Master washed their feet. And so her place is
Lowly, isn't it? Lowly. Beautiful and lowly. I noticed that the gospel says she came in behind him.
She wasn't self-assertive. She didn't come in to be seen. She didn't come in to be noticed. She didn't come in for eyes to be upon her. She comes in and it's his feet and behind him.
I've often wished too that in our ministry we could, you know, we could minister to Christ and minister Christ to the people and still keep ourselves in behind him. In behind him. Him before. Him apparent. Him preeminent. It is without doubt that God does bring people to prominence, but only one man to preeminence. That is Christ. That's why Christ should be the subject of our remembrance. That's why Christ should be the subject of our preaching. And Christ should be the subject of our ministry. Oh, get in behind him. You could not go low enough. You could not take it. She's trying to be lost behind him. I don't know if that's going through or going home to you or not. I noticed she was weeping. At his feet, behind him, weeping.
What's the idea?
She's contrite, that's all. A broken and a contrite spirit. Thou wilt not, Lord, despise. Maybe you've been thinking, I'm needing to preach stronger. I'm needing to be more pointed. I'm needing to be more loud. Maybe I'm needing to be more long. Maybe I'm just needing to be more contrite. Weeping. Weeping. You know, when you come into the presence of Christ, your past all looms up before you. And sins that are even forgiven, they seem to rise up and haunt you. In my past life, in my sins, and as a Christian, I can never remember any good I did. It's always the sins I committed and the wrong that I've done. You know, when you come into the presence of Christ, you're in the presence of one that never did amiss or ever shamed his mother's kiss. You're in the presence of one whose pathway was perfect, a perfect path of purest grace, unblemished and complete. Thy stainless life, thy lovely walk, in every aspect true, from the defilement all around, no taint of evil drew. Morning by morning he did wake amidst this poisoned air, yet no contagion touched his soul, no sin disturbed his prayer. And when you come in before him and you get to his feet, you think of your feet, and you look at his head and you think of your head, and you think of your heart and think of his heart and his hands and his eyes and your eyes. Listen, tell me, could you touch his hand and could you touch his head? The only place for penitence and the only place for us all is at his feet. At his feet, coming in behind him, weeping. I noticed she began to wash his feet with her tears. I would love to have changed the reading. I did just casually. I shouldn't have done that, but it says she rained tears. This wasn't crocodile. This wasn't a little sob of emotion that sometimes we get up. She rained tears. Now, I hope my brethren will not be offended at me. I know you won't if you're spiritual. Did you notice that this woman did for Christ what the 12 apostles never did for him? John chapter 13. There's not one of them, including John and Peter, that took a basin and took a towel and washed that blessed master's feet. Here's a woman that does
what he would have loved some of them, or not, if not all of them, to do. 3.5 years, they had an opportunity for 3.5 years. Over 1,000 days, and never once at noon or at night did it ever cross any of their minds to wash his blessed feet. Tell me this, you who love the Lord, would you not have thought of it once? You know, when our blessed Lord cried, "I thirst," and finally he takes a drink, I would just love to have been the person that put that drink to his mouth, would you not? I would love to have been that dark man that carried his cross in the 3 Gospels. Here's a woman, and you think nothing of her. But I want to tell you this, she was the only woman that did this. Oh, others will do it with ointment. And blessed that is too. But she washed his feet. And she took the tresses, her creatorial, her beautiful marks of femininity and glory. For that's what the woman's glory is. That's what distinguishes a woman from a man. That's what God meant in the beginning. And if anyone in the room thinks that their wisdom is greater than God's, I do feel very, very sorry for you. God's Edenic wisdom in relation to the distinction of the sexes is something that you should think about and bear in mind. And she takes those, you know, she was far down. She was a woman of the city. But she wasn't that far down that she had lost her Edenic glory. And she takes that, and she's no towel. And after washing his feet, she dries them with the hairs of her head. Oh, that I could get there in my spirit. Not a lecture. Not a big stick to you. I've no time for that. I'm only saying to you that not until I weep my tears, not until I love Christ, not until I'm glad to be down there, and not until I put every vestige of my glory and my ability and my prowess and all that I have right down there at his feet, is ever there going to be any real happiness in our life. That's why we're so miserable. It's because we've been so disobedient in so many, many respects. Started to wash his feet. I noticed that she not only washed his feet, but kissed his feet. Oh, you know the passage teaches she kissed him much. She rained. Not only her tears were rained on his feet, but she rains her kisses. Isn't that the idea in Luke 15? I'm sure some of you have preached from it. You know, the father, he ran and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. You know the idea is that he kissed him much. It wasn't a peck on the cheek. He kissed him much. He could not cease from kissing him. Even when the stench of the swine trough was still upon him, he kissed him and welcomed him. Here is an opportunity. Others could have done this, but she did it. The most unlikely case. Oh, the blessedness of this matter. I know you'll think I'm stretching it too far. I haven't stretched anything yet. You don't know anything about stretching things. You should hear some of the other brethren. Did she know that these were the blessed feet of Isaiah? Blessed upon the mountain shall be the feet of him. You know, in Romans, it's the feet of them. That's the preachers. They've got blessed feet. But in Isaiah, it's the feet of him. You know, we must clearly always distinguish between them and him. Them are important, but they're not all important. Christ is all important. Was her tears? Did she realize that when he came there was hope? When he came there was forgiveness? When he came there was an opportunity for another kind of life that would be clean and holy and wholesome. And so she rains the tears and kisses and brings her tresses, and she brings them all right to his blessed fate. For someone, I'm glad you're finished. I'm not finished yet. And she takes the ointment. After the tears, and after the towel, then the ointment. Oh, you know what this is, don't you? I don't know what she paid for it, how she got it. I'm not interested in that at all. But this I do know. That what she gave to Christ became very blessed to all the others. Now the gospeler couldn't help him, and she anointed his feet with the ointment. When did you last anoint his feet with your tears? When did you last bring your glory and bring it at the blessed Master's feet? When did you take that which was costly and that was priceless and bring it at his feet? That's how you begin to live. Oh, my friend, to begin to live is to give to him. Him. So very, very important. Let us take a look at the owner of the house just before we pass this house, for we can't pass this one quickly. You know, the owner of the house was indignant. He should know. If he was a prophet, you know, he doesn't know Christ. If he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is. He says to him, Simon. You know, Simon means hearing. Simon, you listen to me. You are always given to lecturing to people and telling people how to live and how to wash pots and pans and how to bring tithe and how to tithe and rue and herbs and how to keep their life right and how to keep the phylactery broad and how to keep your collar right and your shirt right and your suit right and all this right. You're used to giving lectures. Simon, you listen to me. He says, thou gavest me no water. I've been sitting in this house and I've never once been refreshed by you. Thou gavest me. No. That, in a Jewish setting, is absolutely abominable. To give someone that you've invited no water? No refreshment? Thou gavest me no kiss? No affection? Down a little bit further? Thou anointest not my head with oil? Thou hast never given me any oil. Just those three things. There's another half dozen. It would fill your book up, maybe, if I was going down through it all. Listen, he says to Simon, you never refreshed me. You never kissed me. You never had any affection for me. And you had no oil. Oil was for the head of kings and prophets and priests. And just in case you think you're left out, you know, when the leper got cleansed, there was oil poured upon his head as well. The shaven head. Listen to me tonight. Do you know that your highest and greatest honor in a Christian life is to bring refreshment to Christ? To someone you'd have to be more explicit. I don't shun from being explicit. Young Christian, are you in the meeting? Don't take your example from all the ones that have been in it for years. I tell you this, I'm addressing the young people. The greatest honor conferred in this life as a Christian is to bring refreshment to Christ. You remember that day when the visitors came, the heavenly visitors, the angels that Hebrews says? Did you notice what an old man of 100 did? It says he ran out into the herd and he got a calf, tender and good. Notice what his old wife of 90 did. She went into the kitchen and she needed to gather 3 measures of meal to present before and refresh. They said, sit here by the tree and refresh thyself. I want to say this to you, my friend. The calf that's tender and good is Christ. The 3 measures of meal Did Sarah grasp that in Christ all the essence and attributes of the Godhead were involved in one body, the three measures of meal brought together? All that God really was in essence and attribute was in Christ. And we love to preach, and we love to minister, and we love to do everything for God's people. But listen, our highest honor is to sit together and refresh our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, and refresh the heart of our God. Thou gavest me no what? Thou gavest me no kiss. Listen to this language, my friend. She says, the sprite in the song, let him kiss me. Him. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. What is she saying? Let there be such a fellowship between us. Let us be such a bond. Let us kiss. Let him kiss me. Let there not even be a breath between us both. When did you last feel the warmth of Christ's kiss upon your face? That's not the ultimate question. When did he last feel the warmth of your heart? And feel the heat of your praise? And feel the urgency of your thanksgiving? I'm not talking about the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, in my judgment, is just the end product of a private life with God. Thou gavest me no kiss. I tell you this, I've often thought of that verse. As it isn't the natural, so it isn't the spiritual. I've often thought of those lives without affection. I've often thought of those homes where there's never a breath of affection between the partners. Where there's never a kindly word. Where there's never a tender touch. Where there's never a kiss. You know, I long for his fellowship, but he's longing for mine. You know, it's not just me longing to get to heaven, but it's he and I in that bright glory. One deep joy shall share. Mine to be forever with him, but his that I am there. Thou gavest me no water. When did you last refresh anybody? Because Christ takes refreshment to his people as equal to refreshment to himself. As much as you have done it unto one of these, the least my brethren. Now that's not strictly context. You all know that, don't you? The strict context of that passage is, it's in tribulation days. When to give one of the remnant a cup of cold water is to do it at the peril of your life. Can you imagine people sitting in fellowship that have no care for each other and no care for the saints and no care whether the assembly lives or dies? I stand in great doubt, my brethren. Thou gavest me no oil, no honor, no honor. How I would love to linger there. No honor. Do I honor him? Do I honor him? Do I honor the Lord? Do I honor the Lord with my lips? The sacrifice of praise continually, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. Do I honor him? I do pray to God that you don't speak more of your job and your work and your home and your car and your shares and your finance than you do of Christ. I would wish, my friend, that I could get into my heart that there's no one guilty of that. It should be our very being to honor him. Honor him in our preaching. Honor him in our ministry. Honor him in our giving. Honor him. Honor him. Let's pour the oil upon his head. Let's put the crown upon his head. Let's pour the water upon his feet. Let's get the ointment out. Let's get the tresses down. Let's get down You know, they that honor me, I will honor. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. My time is gone, and I don't want to weary you, but I just feel I'm getting warmed up to the thing. The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. Say, Summer, what do you mean? You know, Absalom meant to make a big name for himself. And it didn't matter if his father or his brother stood in his way. All out of the way, he meant to make a name for himself. He got a pillar. A pillar built up in the veil called Absalom's Pillar in the Veil. One day, Job got him in the tree and put four darts in his heart. And they put over him a heap of stones, showing to us a heap, a purposeless, meaningless life. He wanted a name, but his name stinks. It rots. There's no one I ever heard said a good word about Absalom. That's not what he wanted. He wanted, oh, that I were king. Oh, that I were judge. Oh, that all would come to me. Here's a woman here. And in another gospel, this is what it says. And wherever this gospel is preached, what this woman has done shall be kept as a memorial forever. She didn't seek it. She never thought it. What did she do? Why is she preached? Why is she in the Bible? Why did the Lord say, I want this preached? It shows to me the importance of what he thinks of refreshment, of affection, of honour. I must pass by that house, and I dare not go into Jairus' house. It's too long. I couldn't finish it tonight. And if I can't do justice to a thing, then I would rather leave it. You remember these two houses, won't you? You remember the first house, where the man got the secret. The secret that everyone has to find out. You're just going to be the same old sixpence for years. If you don't find out who you are, and who Christ is. The second, you may pretend to love Christ in inviting him to the house. But unless you refresh him, and unless you kiss him, and unless you anoint him, then, my friend, we must come to the state of shame. I'm sorry I didn't get the three houses, but at least we've done two. Shall we pray?